Good, well, good morning, everyone. I'd be very glad if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to begin by reading this great chapter. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you didn't receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you've become kings. And would you that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you? For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? I wonder what you come from today as you come here for these 3 days. I come from a household doing A-levels. And let me say that there are a few things better designed to evoke anxiety in the mind of a middle-aged, middle-class parent than A-levels. Some of the anxiety is to do with remembering. My wife stopped having maths A-level dreams about the age of 43. Some of the anxiety comes from worries. All the parental worries come to the fore at such times. Will they go okay? Is he working hard enough? Will he get to university? Will he get to university this year before the fees go up? Will he get a reasonable degree? Will he have a reasonable life? What sort of parent am I anyway? And so on. We live in a culture, do we not, deeply driven by concerns about success and its markers. The things that give status, the things that mark out a life as being worthwhile, valuable, or otherwise. We live in an achievement culture. We'll return to this just a little later on. In a number of ways, 1 Corinthians is to the pastor what A-levels are to the parent, an anxiety-provoking letter. It reads as a list of all those things you most fear happening. Or perhaps, if you've been at it long enough, a list of all those things that you remember happening. I wonder what you know about 1 Corinthians. I'm not sure what your experience of this letter has been. We're going to be spending our 3 mornings in 1 Corinthians this week. Here's an observation and then a guess. The observation is that at first sight, the Corinthian church would seem a great hunting ground for a tabloid journalist, don't you think? It has that slightly seedy feel to it all the way through. You can imagine the headlines in the Scottish Sun, a misnomer if ever there was one, or the Daily Record. Chapter 5, scandal, Christian sleeps with stepmother. Chapter 6, church embroiled in legal battles. Chapter 15, bishop denies resurrection, brackets again, close brackets. Chapter 11, Christian cult linked with mysterious deaths. Chapter 14, Corinth blessing, Christians mad, says our religious affairs correspondent. Chapter 15, baptism for the dead, Christians mad, says our religious affairs correspondent. It really is some letter, isn't it, 1 Corinthians? If you want dysfunction with a gutter press edge to it, well, Corinth is the place to go in the New Testament. And it looks like a scrapbook of rather seamy tabloid paper subjects. And here's my guess, that when you've heard it taught, you've probably heard it taught in a scrapbookish sort of way. You'll probably have heard more one-off sermons on 1 Corinthians than is normal for a New Testament book, or short series on a block of it, chapters 6 and 7 on marriage, sex and relationships, the odd Easter 7 on chapter 15, bits from chapter 11 quoted at communion services. You'll have heard people arguing about bits of it for certain. Chapter 14, spiritual gifts. Chapters 11 and 14, women's ministry. Chapter 13, well, that belongs to weddings and Valentine's Day evangelistic events. It's easy to understand why, isn't it? Because when you look at 1 Corinthians, it seems fundamentally bitty. And that combination, the slightly grotesque subject matter, and the apparent bitterness of it, make it very difficult to engage with. If it weren't in the Bible, we'd be prefacing it with a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, ... all these things happened. Well, I hope we'll find this week that it isn't at all bitty and far away. My experience of looking at this letter over the last little while has been that it's been utterly contemporary, and that far from being the product of a kind of tabloid approach to Bible writing, it is the most careful and costly piece of pastoral persuasion. And that far from being bitty, it's dealing all the way through with one fundamental issue. Let me illustrate. I have here 2 pieces of holiday confectionery. On the one hand, a stick of rock. On the other hand, a tube of jelly beans. Both reasonably yummy if you want a sugar rush. Both superficially familiar looking, colourful and stripery. But one of these has a unity that the other one lacks. Take the wrapping off the jelly beans and they will fall to the ground in a mass of disordered flavours. Take the wrapper off the rock and it remains rock. Indeed, the variegated colour disguises an inner unity. It says the same all the way through. That's what rock's for, isn't it? 1 Corinthians is in many ways like a stick of rock. Superficially varied in content, but saying the same thing all the way through. What we will do in these 3 sessions is as follows. Tomorrow we'll look at one of the big stripes of the letter, the most colourful bits, in fact, chapters 12 to 14, especially chapter 12. On Thursday, we'll look at the great climax of the letter in chapter 15. But this morning we will look at the beginning, at chapters 1 to 4, and particularly chapter 4. Now, let me remind you briefly of the Corinthian stripes before we get to the thing that holds the stripes together. You'll find on your handout, which you should have, a brief introduction to the stripes. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, greeting and thanksgiving, which, as normal in Paul's letters, is more significant than one might first assume, for the big ideas in the letter start here. Second, 1:10 to 4:21. Parts of this letter are in response to things he's heard from certain members of the Corinthian church. And this is introduced as things he's had reported from Chloe's people. We cover quite a bit of ground in chapters 1 to 4, but there isn't really a break in the argument. They belong together. And then there's a different section starting at 5:1 where we get on to sexual scandal. There's an issue that he's heard about. The section deals with sexual immorality and with taking people to court, both publicly scandalous things. And then there's a new bit which dominates most of the rest of the letter, where Paul responds to things that they have written to him about, now concerning, and he deals with a variety of things that they are concerned with and they've written to him about. There are other bits mixed in there, things that he takes the initiative in writing to them. Chapter 13, the great love chapter. Chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. And at the end, some, concluding stuff, I've called it, which, as normal in Paul's letters, is more significant than one might first assume. Now, that is the kaleidoscope of issues that make up this letter, but what holds it together? Well, let me suggest that this idea holds this letter together. That the Corinthians want spiritual status without the cross-shaped life. Spiritual status without the cross-shaped life. Put like that, of course, it seems too stupid for words. How can anybody have spiritual status? How can any Christian think that you could be a proper Christian and not have the cross-shaped life? Doesn't every Christian know the words of Jesus, Mark chapter 8? Join in when you know what I'm talking about. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Every Christian knows that, don't they? At least every Christian needs to be a Christian more than about, 10 minutes. But, and here's the big but, it is easy for that idea, taking up your cross, to be somewhat abstract, distant. We talk of going the way of the cross. It's easy to use those words of Jesus. We know he did that. Even embrace the idea for ourselves. There are very few who call themselves Christian who wouldn't admit that a degree of hardship is involved in Christian living. But what does it actually look like, the cross-shaped life? Now, here's the big point of the morning. So if your neighbour has fallen asleep already, give them a large prod. This is the point to wake up. Let me put the words of Mark chapter 8 in the terms of 1 Corinthians. If anyone would come after me, he must imitate the way of life of my servant Paul. Think that one through for a moment. If anyone would come after me, he must imitate the way of life of my servant Paul. How does that grab you as an invitation? Paul, itinerant missionary, hated by his own people, so often in trouble with the Gentile world, persecuted, shipwrecked, serially imprisoned, killed in the end. Wouldn't be at all surprised if the idea of imitating Paul filled you with a good deal less enthusiasm than the idea of imitating Jesus. There's a dignity about the Lord Jesus Christ. His impact on history is undeniable. People all over the world think there's something of substance about him. But Paul is not so easy to embrace. Variously regarded in our own culture as the tamperer with the message of Jesus, the hater of women, the hater of Jews, the promoter of an inhumanly narrow sexual morality, the friend of fundamentalists. I could go on and on. There are so many things in our culture that make the apostle hard to embrace. And of course, precisely the same was true in Corinth. And it is the big issue in this letter. Every part of this letter orbits around this central sun, the Corinthian distaste for the apostle's way of doing things. Let me introduce you briefly to Paul and the Corinthians. Paul brought the gospel to Corinth. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. He spent at least a year and a half there, a significant chunk of time. A church was started. It was a difficult work. He receives a vision from God to keep him at it because there was plenty of opposition. It was hard work in Corinth. Let's dip into the letter because right from the start, there is a very strong emphasis in this letter on Paul's first visit to Corinth with the gospel. It's remembered in many and various ways. Let me look first at chapter 1, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice the past tense? In every way, verse 5, you were enriched. God enriched you, Corinthians, very much indeed. In all speech and all knowledge, very important words in the Corinthian letter. And it happened in a particular way, verse 6. You were enriched through the testimony, by which he means the gospel that he brought to them. When he came to them with the gospel, they were enriched spiritually. Notice also that the testimony that Paul brought to them made them wait. Verse 7. So that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony I brought you made you rich. The testimony I brought you made you wait. That's what happened when I visited you with the gospel, he says. He goes on to talk about that first visit in more detail later in the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 26. He talks about what happened to them when he visited them. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he talks in more detail about what he did when he visited them. Let me read these first five verses. I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I behaved a certain way when I visited you. Don't you remember, he says? I didn't try to impress you with a sort of speech and style that you would have been likely to be impressed by. And I did that, verse 5, so that you would trust God and not me. And verse 4, the fact that you believed my message when I visited was not because I pushed all your buttons, did all the things that would please you. It was because the Spirit of God was at work and in that message and in that method. In other words, it wasn't just my words that were about the cross. It was quite deliberately the whole way I did things that was cross-shaped. Message and method fitted tightly together, hand in glove. Brothers and sisters, slight aside here. I take it that it is possible to speak true gospel words in such a way that the hearer trusts you, the speaker, rather than God, the one who's the author of the gospel. It's not just message that matters, but method as well. And Paul went out of his way not to let that happen. I was deliberately cross-shaped, he says, but you believed my message and were thoroughly enriched through it. And that was because God was at work in it, and for no other reason. That was back then when I came to you, when I visited with the gospel. What about now? How do the Corinthians see themselves now in relation to Paul? Well, turn over to chapter 4, please. I'm going to break right in at verse 8. And immediately, I think you'll see the points of contact. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. Now, I wonder, what are the most important words in that verse? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign. Well, I think there are two candidates for most important word slot. One is the word, folks, already. Good. Already you've become rich. You see, in chapter 1, he described them as waiting people. Here he calls them already people. But there's another phrase that I think is even more important. Anyone spot it? Any takers for that slot, the number one slot, the most important slot? Anyone? Without us. Thank you, brother. Without us. Do you see the shift? Chapter 1, verse 5. You were enriched through the testimony that I brought to you. Chapter 4, verse 8. You've become rich without us. The most important words in this little section. They have distanced themselves from their apostle. There were things about him in that first visit that did not impress them back then. Yes, they took his message on board, but his way of doing things was always difficult to swallow. And now that he's no longer present, they see themselves as having outgrown him, moved on past him. They have a new richness that they did not get from him. At least they don't think they did. Now, let me say that in many ways, I think chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 get right to the heart of the Corinthian mindset. If you're going to learn memory verses as a result of this week, well, you could do worse than learning chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The questions in verse 7 get right to the heart of the Corinthian mindset. Who sees anything different in you? What's different about you lot, says Paul. Of course, the Corinthians think they are different. Different from Paul, different from Christians everywhere else. What did you have that you did not receive? They find it very hard to swallow the idea that everything valuable they have comes from God and his gospel through the apostle. Why do you boast then? Boasting is a big word in this letter. The Corinthians are full of themselves and their abilities and their achievements and their gifts. And so, verse 8, they view themselves as being different from Paul. This is where Corinthian culture crashes right into the gospel of grace. Corinthian culture likes the impressive. Corinthian culture is very focused on status and outward markers of status. Corinthian culture is boastful, and Paul's gospel is not like that, and neither is his life. And look what they think of him, verse 9. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. Paul pictures himself here and his co-workers not as kings but as objects of sport in the arena. And this is what the Corinthians think of him. Verse 10, they think he's a fool while they are wise. Weak while they are strong. They look on him with dishonor while they see themselves as people of honor. Verse 11, they don't like his eating patterns or his clothing. They don't like the fact that he's beaten and he doesn't have a home to go to. They really don't like, verse 12, literally, that he gets tired working with his hands. He's talking here about his tent-making activity. We see that in Acts chapter 18. It's the only direct mention of it, I think, in Acts. The fact that when Paul was with them, while he had no other financial support, he worked, labored with his hands in order to pay his way. The Corinthians hate that. It's so disgustingly manual. They would far rather he let them support him, but he refuses their money. They don't like his passivity, verse 13. The fact that he seems to embrace hardship. He is as distasteful to them as garbage in the bin. That is what they think of him. That is what they think of him. It's not what the world around thinks of him, though, of course it does. This is what the Corinthians think of the one who brought the gospel to them. And that is why he has to say, verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. They should be ashamed, shouldn't they? But to admonish you. Do you see the distaste that's expressed in those contrasts? Weak, poor, honored, dishonored. They think he's unbearable. Because the things Corinthian culture values, the church in Corinth also values. They've given a spiritual gloss to the values of their culture. The things they value now are a Christianized version of the things they've always valued. They were like that when they first believed. They have never moved on from it. And Paul was and remains an uncomfortable reminder of the fact that grace values people not by what they are or do, but solely because of who God is and what God has done. And his lifestyle mirrors that. You could not look at the Apostle Paul and say that he was on the great road to success, that he was living the achievement mindset, living the successful life. He simply does not look that way. He is a painful reminder to them of an entirely different way of doing things that they are reluctant to embrace. And the big issue for the Corinthians is that they really do have to adopt this themselves. Twice in this letter, Paul urges them to imitate him. One is at the end of chapter 10, the other is here in chapter 4. Let me read on, verse 14. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Again, he's referring back to that first visit. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Take it on board for yourselves. That's why I've sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Family likeness is a funny thing. Sometimes it's obvious in the appearance. It's always this way in church when a new baby arrives. Everybody crowds round, especially the women. Not only the women, but especially the women. Oh, isn't she or he lovely? She has her mother's eyes, her father's hair, etc., etc., etc. But the things that really show family likeness are the mannerisms. Somebody wrote me an email a couple of weeks ago talking about a conversation they'd had with my son at church. I had a brief chat with Ed last week in church. He is so like you, Andy, in so many ways. It was strange seeing so many of your mannerisms displayed. Really nice. Well, I haven't showed that to him. I don't think he'd think that was really nice. But that is precisely what Paul is talking about here. Where is the family likeness, Corinthians? I became your father through the gospel, and I urge you, become imitators of me. I mean, with my son, it's a matter of genetics and upbringing and choice. He doesn't have to behave like me. But for the Corinthians, it really does matter. They do have to behave like Paul. They do have to show the family likeness, because if they won't have him, they won't have Christ Jesus either. Verse 15, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so much does this matter that verse 17, he has sent them Timothy. And look how Timothy is referred to, a faithful child, in contrast to the unfaithful children that he is visiting. Timothy bears the family likeness. Every time they look at him, they'll see the mannerisms, the way of doing things of their apostle father. Every time they look at Timothy, they'll be confronted with the fact that they don't look like that, that they're unwilling to be like him. Does it matter? It absolutely matters. For this is the family likeness, verse 17, of the true people of God, everywhere, in all the churches, without exception. Everywhere the true children look the same. Paul's great concern in this letter is that they do not let their distaste for this lifestyle override the absolute imperative that they must take it on board for themselves. And he wants that to happen because he wants the work of the Lord to go on among them and through them. Just flip over to chapter 15 very quickly, to the final, perhaps the sharpest application of the letter in many ways, the concluding one, end of chapter 15. We'll be looking at this in a couple of days' time. At the end of this great resurrection chapter is an appeal. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, the Corinthians think the apostles' life is in vain. Not really cutting it, not really looking substantial, not really looking impressive. But he urges them to take that on board themselves, to get back to what he's doing themselves. This then, I think, is the big issue in this letter. The Corinthians think themselves automatically, naturally different, superior. Not like everyone else, not like the apostle. They're full of what they have. They boast about what they have and what they are. The idea that everything of value came to them from God through Paul's gospel is something they're not at all comfortable with. But in finding his lifestyle distasteful, they find his gospel distasteful. In distancing themselves from the way he does things, they distance themselves from the Lord Jesus Christ. In boasting in those things the world values, rather than boasting in the Lord, they risk living valueless lives. And in the end, they risk perishing. Imitating Paul is the authentic pattern of living for the family of God. Now we'll consider what that means in the mornings that follow. For a moment now, let me reflect on the achievement culture in which we live. We are taught from our earliest years, are we not? At least I was, to get on, to do things, to get the grades, jump the hurdles, climb the ladders, acquire the possessions, to be independent, to do it my way. The culture in which we live measures status by all of those things. The number of grades, hurdles, ladders, possessions. A friend of mine comes from a very, very wealthy family. In talking about this on one occasion, she said this: "My father has a fridge magnet. It says on it, 'He who dies with the most toys wins.'" The worrying thing, she said, is, I think he believes it, because the guy next door owns a jet and my father cannot stop talking about it. He who dies with the most toys wins. And we live in a culture tremendously affirming of human activity and achievement and humanly generated status. It's everywhere, isn't it? It's on the game shows, the Britain Hasn't Got Talent, all that kind of thing. MasterChef, one of the great strap lines of the MasterChef series is, "Someone here will change their life." And let me say, the Christian subculture is deeply affected by this achievement mentality. What does the successful Christian life look like? What does the successful church look like? We all have images of these things, don't we, in our minds? Quite clear ones. The Christian life is measured by A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. And the Christian church, if it's doing anything proper, if it's got its act together, if it's a happening place, will be measured by a whole stack of other things. We struggle to rid ourselves of the mindset that we were brought up with. How are we getting on? Are we any use? Are we making an impact? How do you measure your church? How many people are coming along? How many people are on your Christianity Explored course? How much money is coming in? How well are we doing our meetings? How harmonious do we look? How harmonious does our music group sound? Do people in other churches think that we're any good? Have we a name for something that we think is important? Most of us have responsibilities in church of one sort or another. Don't you find yourself asking, am I making a success of this? What do others in church think of what I'm doing? Have I anything to show for my work? Is the church glad it employed me or not? Do the leaders think I'm a worthwhile person or not? How easy it is to baptize the values of the culture we live in with a veneer of spirituality. To assume that if my culture values something, then conversion will bring me, well, a spiritual version of the same sort of thing, bigger and better and more glorious and lasting forever. How amazing. As a friend of mine put it, before I was a Christian, I wanted to be rich and famous. Now I just want to be the best preacher in the world. The achievement mentality is there in the world, and it's there in the church. Let me conclude by turning you back to chapter 1. And the last part of chapter 1, verse 26 following. Again, we're back on Paul's first visit and how that went and what happened. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, namely, you." That's what he chose. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Who's he talking about? You. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. What's he talking about? The Corinthians. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our